We want to welcome you all afresh in the Saviour's name, and it's good to see our friends back from Hong Kong, and we welcome them especially. It's good to have you joining with us. We want to welcome as well our speaker for tonight, and that's the Reverend Thomas Martin from the town of Lisburn, originally from Lurgan. And this man of God was my pastor for a number of years. I got to know him about 14 years ago and can certainly testify to how much of an encouragement he has been to me through the preaching of the gospel and through the preaching of God's word. He's a man that spends a lot of his life on holy ground, beside still waters and in green pastures, because he's a keen golfer. And he spends a lot of time on holy ground. I think he's got a handicap of about 5. He's a great golfer. But in all seriousness, he does walk with the Lord. And he's a good man. And he's a wonderful testimony to give. And we thank him for coming to Cold Rain tonight to give his testimony. And we trust that you'll pray for him, God's people, as he does that. And that we'll listen to what God has to say through his servant. Brother, it's good to have you.
Thank you very much indeed. I appreciate those kind words of welcome. I thought he was eulogising my walk with the Lord until I realised he was speaking about my golf. I trust my testimony will be better than my golf, believe me. I want you to turn in your Bible, first of all, to the Psalm 34. It's the Psalm 34. We read a few verses together. It is a joy to be with you this evening, and I want to thank our brother, the Reverend Higginson, for the kind words of welcome and also the opportunity to give a personal word of testimony. I can look back to 30 years now of God's salvation in my life. To this very day, for I was saved on the 13th of June and the 1983. So that's exactly 30 years to this very day that I was converted and brought to know the Saviour. And whenever Roger asked me about giving my testimony, and we settled on the 13th of June, I felt it would be a fitting tribute to pay to my Saviour, and that was to stand publicly and tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for my soul. It's not my testimony, by the way, for I don't have one. I have no reputation whatsoever. 30 years as a believer, and over 16 years as a minister, I haven't even got a character in court, you know. I remember one time a solicitor said to me, I was asking him about some information because someone was saying things about me, which is not unusual. And I says, "Do you think I should bring that person to court because they'd have to be kept quiet?" And he says, "The only problem with you, Thomas, is you have no reputation to assassinate." And he was a Christian, and he said it in a very kind way. And how true that is. Even if I was never incarcerated in the prison in the Maze, it was very interesting whenever the Balmoral show was moved from Belfast to the Maze site in Lisburn, now known as Balmoral Park. We just simply parked the car, my wife and I, and we walked through the front gates of the Maze prison. I would suppose we're the only ones that stopped to reflect. And I just stood there and I said, "June, well over 20 odd years ago, you first entered in through these gates to meet me." And I says, "Well, was I worth it?" I'll not tell you what our answer was. But we had a very special moment. And I said, "You know, there's a lot of controversy about this site, and we're not going to get into that tonight. But I said, you know, it has, in many ways, sacred memories for me. It became the very gateway to heaven. It's where the Lord sought and found and saved my soul. And I'll never forget that night whenever Christ came into my heart and into my life 30 years ago. Have I any regrets? None whatsoever. I can truthfully say tonight that I love the Lord with all of my heart. And the reason for that is very simple. Because he first loved me. And he is, as Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I just want to share with you my testimony, in the sense I want to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for my soul. But a testimony is not what the Lord has done, it's what the Lord is still doing. It's very important to have an up-to-date testimony. It's not, I was saved and that's it. No, I believe that a Christian should have an up-to-date testimony. And I can tell you not only of what the Lord has done, but what the Lord is still doing in my heart and in my life. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as your own and personal Saviour, that's the reason why this mission was convened. That's why this hall is open. The lights are on. Folks are gathered. There's been a prayer meeting, outreach, and other prayer times for your soul. The most important thing you and I have in this life is our immortal soul. The body will die. It will rot. It will decay. You may not even see the 70 for that matter. But I'll tell you this, you have a soul that will live the lifetime of God, either in God's heaven, saved by God's grace, or in God's hell, drawn there by your own sin. And I wonder tonight, before I even begin to read God's word and tell you of the wonderful things Christ has done for me, could I just challenge you at the outset? For that's exactly what we want to do. Challenge you about your soul. Tell me. Now be honest. If you were to die right now, where would your soul be? Saved or lost? Heaven or hell? Would it be glory or despair? Is it well? Is it well with your soul? I love to hear people challenge the unsaved and say, are you saved? We're not asking you, are you a Christian? It seems the whole country's full of Christians. Christians in nightclubs. Christians in the gambling dens. Christians living in and out of relationships. They're all Christianized by baptism. I'm asking you a biblical question. Are you saved? And there is a difference, you know. A vast difference. You may say, well, I'm a good person. I didn't ask you that. Who says, sure, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? It doesn't say that in the Bible. The difference between a good person and a saved person is this. It's only the saved person's going to heaven. And I trust tonight that you're saved. Many years ago in Belfast, in the 1940s and 50s, a lot of folks came up from the south of Ireland. One man in particular, a Roman Catholic man, said, I used to love coming to Belfast and go along the little side streets and back streets, an awful lot of churches and mission halls, and you wouldn't have been walking down the street too far when someone made a beeline for you. And they came out of it with this statement, hey, are you saved? And he says, I used to love being asked that question. It's a remarkable thing. Very few people ask that question today. So in case you missed it, let me ask you, are you saved? If you say no, let me ask you, why are you not saved? Maybe you said, I've thought about it for a long time, but I don't know how to get saved. Well, I trust, first of all, you know why you need to be saved. And that is because of sin. Because of the life that you and I have lived, inheriting our sin from Adam, and then in our practice sinning against God. But could I say to you, you should realize tonight not only you need to be saved, but how you can be saved. And you can be saved whenever you acknowledge, first of all, you're a sinner. And then you've got to believe the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That he suffered for you. That he took your place. And he paid sin's price in full, satisfying in his life the righteousness of the law which you could not keep. And in his death, the justice of the law that demands your punishment for your sin in hell. Christ bore that accursed load for you as your substitute. And then you've got to receive him. You've got to invite him into your heart. Confessing your sin, ask him into your heart to be your Saviour. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm here tonight to tell you how the Lord saved me. Let's just read a few verses together. Psalm 34, commencing at the very first verse, please. The psalmist David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This is my testimony. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply is the servant of Jehovah. The angel of the covenant. It's another title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's proof that the Lord Jesus Christ had an existence long before he became a man. He was born in Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man or the woman or the young person or the boy or girl that trusts in him. We'll end our reading there at verse 8. We know the Lord will bless this brief but public reading from his own precious and infallible word. Could we just bow briefly in prayer, please? Father in heaven, we thank thee already this evening for a sense of the divine presence. We ask, O God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that presence that we have felt already through today and into this meeting house this evening will now begin to intensify upon all of our hearts. We pray for the hush of eternity. We pray, Lord, for a solemnity. We ask that the fear of God will descend upon this place. We pray, O God, that thy Spirit, even through the Word, will captivate the heart and mind. We pray, Lord, for the grace of conviction and conversion. We pray, Lord, for a definite and a supernatural and a saving work of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that the Lord himself will come and take man out of the equation and be pleased, Almighty God, to glorify thy Son in the salvation of sinners, in the restoration of the backslider, the reviving of thy church. And we pray, Father, now to this end, that thou wouldst now come by thy Spirit and captivate every single heart and mind. Give to me the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God in wisdom and power. I ask for that anointing and that enduement of thy Spirit that enables me to bear testimony and give witness to the saving grace of God in the person and through the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Help me, Lord, to speak simply. There may be one who tonight is hearing the gospel for the first time. But Lord, give me solemnity. There may be one here who's hearing the gospel for the last time. Grant, O God, simplicity and solemnity. And above all things, Father, in answer now to prayer, glorify thy Son. We ask these things believing in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. I was never brought up in a Christian home. What I mean by that, my mum and dad were not believers. They were not saved individuals. In fact, my mother and father were both alcoholics. I can honestly say that there was never a happy moment in my childhood. There was no harmony in my home. I don't know if you are related to or you know someone in your family or in the community that is an alcoholic. You'll soon discover that life revolves completely around booze. around alcohol. And my mum and my dad were not content to keep their drinking to some private venture in their home, but they would have opened the house completely to strangers and to those in the pubs and clubs. And quite often our home was really a halfway house for individuals who just wanted to drink. And alongside the alcohol came the gambling, the violence, and all that's associated with a life that is governed by alcohol. I can honestly say that drink took away every single thing that I should have had as a child. I don't want you in any way to feel sorry for me this evening, but I can truthfully say food on the table, clothes on my back, and any other necessities of life were all taken away because of the love of alcohol in my home. And you can imagine that there was no harmony, no love between my mum and my dad. In fact, they were fighting all the time. I discovered just recently that my mum and dad were never married. I always thought they were, but we have discovered some things just recently. And really, there were three boys born into that home. And in the 1960s, the stigma of that meant that my mum and dad moved away down into England. And it was there that literally we were born. And alongside that, there came some happy memories, I can say, and then some very unhappy memories. My mum and dad split up. Whatever happened, I don't know all the ins and outs of what went on. But for some reason, my father took custody of his three boys. He brought us back from England to Northern Ireland, where he was originally from. And then he brought us to my grandfather's house until he was able to get a job and settle down and then eventually get a house. My grandfather's farm, I have to say, was probably some of the happiest days of my life as a child. Outside of that, there was very few moments I could say were very pleasant. My grandfather was a very kind man, and he was good to us. We went along to the local primary school. I never really liked school. If there's any young people here, it just seems different. They stay up to school till they're 22 years of age, and some even longer than that. I was 15 as I was leaving school and waving farewell to the books. I never really liked school apart from three times, and that was home time, dinner time, and break time. It's the only time I liked school. If someone said to me, "Thomas, how do you like school?" I says, "I like it closed." And in my day, we would have said I liked it semi-text. That means blown up. And they did blow up my school, by the way. And it was blown up, but they got it fixed up again, and we had to return after the summer back into school. But the little primary school wasn't too bad. There was only two classes in it, and you're either in one class or the other. And I was in the other, and that says a lot. And the teachers were very strict in them days, and they used the cane quite a bit. My hands are still callous through the many canings that I received at school. One of those canings came because your hands were dirty. Now you imagine that, having dirty hands. Used to be what is known as a hand inspection in the local primary school. Now I love to throw stones. Any wonder I got into trouble. And when I was going a mile from my grandfather's farm to the local primary school, I dug out of the turf and the peat all the stones that I could. My nails were black, my hands were dirty, and no matter what I did, I couldn't get the dirt out. And that meant when they came for a hand inspection, you did that, turned them over for the nails, and out came the cane. And no matter what I did, I could not get the dirt out of my hands. Reminds me of the little boy in the queue for hand inspection. And they put the hand out, and the teacher looked at it and says, "If you can show me a dirtier hand than that one, I'll not cane you. Just put the other one out." Well, that's exactly what I could have done. And life for me was very simple, but my father got himself a job. That meant he had money to drink. He moved to Lurgan from Ardmore, the little farm. Lurgan was a place where he knew quite a number of people. And he started to go out on a Tuesday night to a darts match, then on a Thursday night to another social event, a Friday night for a drinking session, all day Saturday, right from early morning, sitting in the bookies, then going into the pub, and then they had eventually a runner, a man that would run down, place the bets, and they would all sit all day. Then Saturday night was over. They all brought, at 11 o'clock when the pubs closed, they brought all their cronies home to our house. And no matter what night, Friday or Saturday night, we were sent to bed And the three of us in the one bed, we listened to all what was going on downstairs. And we could hear the bottles being literally spilled on the ground. We could hear voices raised, and then we could hear some of the furniture being wrecked. I'm not joking. We could hear literally something going out through the window. It wasn't a person, piece of furniture. And then in the morning when we came down, some men never made it home. They were lying on the settee. Some were just literally sitting there smoking. The beer bottles were lying around the living room. And the lace curtain used to just blow in the wind because the window was put through the night before. And there was a pack of cards always sitting on the ground. And then we had the constant smell of tobacco and drink in the house, all the beer spilt over whatever carpet was there. But there was very little of any worth in our home. My father never spent it on furniture. He never spent it on clothes or anything good. Anything we had was given by the local charity shop. He used to come along with a black bin liner bag, was full of clothes, and handed into our house. And there was a room that we never used, and we just literally tipped all the clothes into the one room. And here's how I dressed myself. I got into the middle of that room, and it was like 3 feet of carpet, all clothes in this room. And I sat and just lifted. Oh, that looks nice. It never matched colour-wise or anything. And even to this day, my wife says, "You have no sense of dress." She's dressed me the night, obviously. I says, "You have no colour scheme." I says, "Does that go well, Jane?" "No, it doesn't." "Are you sure?" "No, it doesn't." I remember going to school one day, I'll not tell you exactly, but there was a yellow tank top. Do you remember them? Do you anybody remember them? Aye, get on. You wore them too. Probably about four of us. And there was a grey, black, striped, red, yellow, grey, white striped shorts with pockets in them as well. Great. Loved them. And I don't know what colour a shirt, but when I went in, I got the wow factor. They just went, "Wow." But I thought that was a compliment. That was to hide. "Look at that. Where did you get that?" And by the way, I didn't have small, medium or large. Whatever I felt was okay. And so the tank top could come like an overcoat right past the shorts. And I had to tuck many a thing in. Never forget this fact. My brother David was given a part on speech day to read out this little thing in front of 700 young people, boys and girls in the junior high, boys and girls school. And he had no shirt. So he took one of my dad's shirts. It's like this young fella here taking an adult shirt. It was like a V-neck jumper, right down to here when he buttoned it. And the sleeve was out to here. And he rolled it and rolled it and rolled it. And he got cufflinks into it. And it was like a pair of boxing gloves. And he stood, I'll never forget it, and he neither will he. And he stood in front of the entire school, 700 young people, and read out his wee speech with this brand new white shirt. He thought he was great. And I'm sure people looking up just went like that. But we seemed to be oblivious to those things. And we were looked after by other people, and I have to tell you that. And my father tried his best, and we basically brought up ourselves. We had no mother in the home. My dad held his job down, and whenever he came home, we had to do all the ironing, cooking, cleaning, sewing. Every single thing in the house was done by ourselves. And I was domesticated long before I got married. And my father taught me how to properly iron a shirt. And then if you want now at this moment to tell your wives to put their fingers in the ears, because whenever I got married, I would not let my wife even iron my shirts, because I just felt she couldn't do it right. See, I can say that when she's not here today, you know, sitting in the front row, I wouldn't be saying that. But my father taught me how to do all those things, and we had them to do. My father was in the army whenever he was over in England, and I used to say, well, he was a bit like the SAS, he only worked Saturday and Sunday. And he came out of the army, and he was only, he never got any rank, he was only a private. But when he came into the house, he was a sergeant major. Do this, do that, and do the other thing. But he was regimental, and he was very strict. And then, of course, he had a violent temper alongside that, and you wouldn't have argued with my dad. But I will say this, that whenever my dad was out working, there was no electric, there was no gas, there was no food on the table, And we got free meals at school, so it didn't matter. We came home, there was very little ever in our house to eat. And my dad spent it all on alcohol. Never gave us a penny. And anything he did give me, it was to go next door to a kind-hearted lady. And it was to get some coppers changed into the old shilling for the gas meter. But what I used to do was, I used to go to that lady whenever she gave me the shilling. I put the shilling in my pocket. I took an old washer or anything, foreign coin, whatever I could find, and I put it into the gas meter and kept the shilling myself. When the gas man came to empty that, he turned his little key, wee small round key, put it in, pulled out the little drawer, pulled out not hardly a shilling in the gas box. And we used to bolt whenever he was coming to empty the meter. And he says to my dad, "Tommy, there's not much in that." And my father had to get the money out, pay up what he was owed. And then when we got in, my dad would have given us a bit of a hiding, but it didn't matter to me, for I'd made a lot of money out of that. And then the gas man left all those washers and coins sitting there. And I just took them back again, put them into my pocket, and put them all back in again, right through. Take a hiding, doesn't matter to me. And then my father, he never paid a bill in his life. In 1970-odd, I read a letter came from the housing executive. 1970. And he owed the housing executive £103. Not a lot today, but then, that was a massive amount of money. A massive amount. And they ordered him, if you don't pay this, you're going to court, and we'll be going into social care. The electricity bill wasn't paid neither. I saw on top of that, the electricity wasn't paid. And on top of it all, my father rented a television. And we probably had the first 50-inch television in Northern Ireland. It was from front to back, not the screen size. Big, massive, brute of a television, hired out of a firm called Granada, up at the top of the town in Lurgan. And there we were, watching the television, and I mean this, right, do you remember it? Right to the very dot. Till it literally, the picture went to a white dot. And then, if you're on BBC One or UTV, when it stopped, they played the Queen. And every night in life, my father, drunk, right boys up, in our living room like Egypt's, standing for the Queen. Well, my father never paid the rent for the television. They were coming to take it off my dad, and they agreed to put in this meter. They must have been my dad a guinea pig just to try out these schemes. So they got this meter, and it took a 10-pence piece. So you put the 10-pence in, you turned, and you got an hour's watching of television. So what happened was they made these boxes in Thompson Rogers' factory to house these meters in. And the boxes weren't right, and they sent them back to the factory. My dad worked in the factory. And inside it, one of them was a set of keys. And he tried them, and it worked, and the wee drawer came out. And he literally regurgitated this one 10-pence piece. And then when the boy came to empty the meter, he literally turned it up. And my dad used to throw a few in just before he came. And then he says, "Tommy, there's not much there." And my dad says, "I know the boys don't watch much TV. We watch it to the dot. We stood for the Queen." So that meant we were right through till it finished and there was no more transmission. And life for us revolved around many of those things I could tell you. But there was a lady called Elsie. Elsie was a very kind-hearted lady. She visited our home. She helped out with cleaning. And no matter what my dad said, Elsie always overruled. The amazing thing was, when my father was drunk, he would have taken on the might of the British Army. He would have stood in the street with other men and taken on the land, real grey Land Rovers of the RUC. He would have stood at the one end of the town and took on all the rest from the other end of the town. But for some reason, he never could master Elsie. She just had the control. What she said was law. And if she said jump, my daddy said, "Hi, hi, Elsie." It's an amazing thing. They would take on everybody. But this wee woman just seemed to have the control. But she was a believer. She was a saved lady. And Elsie was very good to us. Very good. And she would have said to my daddy when he was going out to the pub, "Tommy, you get money out for those boys and you make sure they get their tea." And my dad would have put his money in. I tell you, men couldn't have robbed my father as easy as that. And he put it out on the table. And Elsie said, "Tommy, I want you to come to church with me." And my dad said to himself, I am not going to church with Elsie, that's for sure. So he hit on the idea and he says, Elsie, I'll not be able to make it to church, but I know the three boys would love to go to church. And I was thinking, Dad, I don't want to go to church. And then when Elsie left, my dad came over to us and says, boys, you're getting ready and you're going to church on Sunday. When Elsie calls, you be ready and get you out to church. That was so that he didn't have to go. So the more he refused, the more Elsie got us out to church. Morning, evening, morning, Sunday school in the afternoon, evening. But she wasn't finished. She kept trying to get my dad out. And she says, Tommy, would the boys like to join the boys' brigade? That was a Thursday night. And I thought, well, that's not too bad. And my dad said, yes, Elsie, they would love to join the boys' brigade. Off we went on a Thursday night. She came back again and says, Tommy, there's a youth club on the Friday night. Would the boys like to go to the youth club? My dad said, yes, Elsie, they would love to go. And off we went on a Friday night as well. She came back again. And she says, Tommy, on Monday nights, we're starting confirmation classes in the church. And I thought, oh, please, Dad, not confirmation. Yes, Elsie, the boys would love to be confirmed. Off we went by the scruff of the neck. I wonder my ears are this size because that's how I was dragged out of the house, confirmed when I was 13. But the final straw came for me when Elsie arrived one day. And she came into our house and we had electric at this occasion. I'll tell you just a quick story. I said this in a meeting one night, and to my amazement, a man spoke to me at the door. Whenever my father never paid his bill, they came and they said, unless you pay or make some payment, we're going to cut your electric off. I came home from school one day. There was a knock at the door before my father got home from work. And there a man stood in the boiler suit of the Northern Ireland Electricity Board. And he said, is your daddy in, son? I says, no, he's not. He says, well, I have some very bad news. I'm here to cut your electric off. So I let him in and he did what he had to do at the meter, and the place was in darkness. My father came home and it was the old like Bakelite lights. You remember them, do you? You're giving your age away now. And nothing happened, and he shouted it to me and the two brothers, what's wrong with these lights? And I says, there's no electric. And he says, why not? I says, as a man came from the electricity board, you never paid your bill, and he's cut it off. And he shouted to me, did you let him in? I says, I did. And he was going to kill me for letting him in. He didn't pay the bill. So he went up to the Windsor bar and he spun this sad story. The three boys are at home, you know, nothing to eat and they're freezing. But we had a coal fire, so didn't worry about that. We had a gas cooker. And we never came into the house till about 11 anyway. And there was hardly any food in the house to cook anyway. And my father was spinning this sad story. The next day this man came down unofficially from the Northern Ireland Electricity Board. And he worked at the meter with the wires and he got the place up and running. And for quite a while our house was like Blackpool Illuminations. Till the electricity board realised that this meter has now been fixed and this 10 James Street is up and running. And they then brought my father to court. He settled out of court and was able just to pay a small amount per month, and they reduced his arrears and so on. Well, after that meeting was over, a man met me at the door and he says, do you know who I am, son? I had a good look at him and he's me a day. He says, you're the man who put our electric on. It's a good job it wasn't the fella cut it off, I'll tell you. And he says, yes, I just wanted to tell you something, Thomas. He says, I have got saved, you know. I drank with your father in the Windsor bar. I went to every single house party in your house in 34 and 10 James Street. I drank as much as the rest of the men. I gambled, I wrecked your home. I remember you three boys lying in your bed. I can see the picture, and as you testified, it just took me right back there. But I just wanted to tell you that I got saved. I've repented of my sin, and I've received the Lord Jesus as my Saviour. And the two of us rejoiced together. I'm not going to give you his name. He's still alive. And no one ever caught up for him for what he did on time. And so cut a long story short. Elsie came round. She plugged this little tape recorder. I say little. It was like a breeze block. The technology's moved on now. And the wee tiny gadgets and all. But it was a massive like breeze block. She plugged it in. And she said this. Would the boys like to sing into this? So we did. We sung, I think it won by Donny Osmond or Marie Osmond, called Paper Roses. You'll not find it in Songs of Victory. If you do, you can bin it on the way out. So it's a terrible thing. Have you ever listened to your own voice? It's awful. And Elsie played it back to my dad, us singing Paper Roses. And I said to Elsie, well, Tommy, what do you think of that? And my dad said, Elsie, that's beautiful. He must have been full drunk, for it was awful. And Elsie says, "Tommy, do you think the boys would like to join the choir?" Back. And I says, "Oh no, please Dad, not the choir. Not the choir." My dad said, "Yes, Elsie, the boys would love to join the choir." And we went off on a Tuesday night. Now, Tuesday night was young people's disco in the Moorview Community Centre. Now, I don't like using this word, but religiously, I was first in, last out. Never missed a disco. Never missed. And I wouldn't give it up. When was choir practice? Tuesday night. Couldn't believe it. "Dad, not the choir. Please, you're going." That was it. Off we went. I arrived, I never forget it, in the local Church of Ireland. The choir master, Billy McKeown, never forget his name to the day I die. He says to me, "Right, son, over here." I had long hair in them days. And he gave me this frilly collar. He says, "Try that on." I went, "What? I'm not wearing that." I put it on with a button at the back, standing like this, long hair, this frilly collar coming right up. And then he wasn't finished. He said to my two brothers, "Tom or David, Colin, try them on." And so they tried it on. The three of us stood there and I thought, "There's no way I am wearing this." And then he gave me a black frock. And he says, "You try that on, right down to my toes." He says, "That fits, son, that fits." And I stand with this black frock, white collar, long hair. The same two from the two brothers. He wasn't finished. And he says, "Right over here, son." And he gave me a white smock. So a frilly collar, a black frock and a white smock, long hair. And I thought, "This is terrible." And on Sunday morning, he gave me this music book. I tell you the truth, I could not tell you which way to carry it. And I had to walk up pretending I was singing. And you'd stand in the church and sing the Nook, the Minutes and all this here. I remember it clear as day. And sing the Amen at the end. I hadn't a clue. And there was about 10 of us in the junior choir. And I walked up and down the aisle of that church morning and evening four times. Face red as beetroot. Never been as embarrassed in my life. And if you're in a choir, they make sure you're in it with no uniform. And I have pictures, and I mean that. They're in my new book. See, Matthew here, his dad published that. And the pictures are there to prove the long hair and the wide sweeping robes. But you know, all this while, Elsie was at one thing, get Tommy Martin out under the sound of the word. Now, it was 1976. I wasn't very young. I wasn't very old, should I say. I wasn't very old. And my father was getting ready one night. And my brother David, I think it was, said to him, "Dad, where are you going?" And he said, "Son, I'm going to a gospel mission." And Dick Saunders and the Way to Life Crusade were doing large tent campaigns around the province. Dick Saunders, an evangelist, in his day preached the gospel with tremendous power and signs following. And through his gospel crusades, literally thousands of souls came to know the Lord Jesus as their own and personal Saviour. There was a very large tent, a 1,000-seater tent, that was erected on the playing fields of my school, in the junior high school in Lurgan. And many not only were going to those meetings, but many in Lurgan were being saved. Some men who drunk in our house. Some men who now are in eternity, but in their day they were very rough and rugged individuals. But I'll tell you this. My father was going that night and we couldn't believe it. Elsie and some others were coming to pick him up. And he was going to the mission. We couldn't believe it. And David even said, "Daddy, are you not going out to Glenavon? That's the social club. Is there no darts match on? Are you going to a mission?" "Yes, Elsie's coming, son. She's taking me to a mission." My father came home that night, 1976. And he just simply came into the house. He never barged. He never shouted. He went up to bed, which was very unusual because he would always make sure we were in bed first and all the plugs, all the fire guard was up. He always feared being burned alive. He went straight to bed and we heard his voice upstairs and he said, "Lads, come up here, I want you." And we raced up the stairs and the three of us jumped on his bed, Colin, David and myself. And as best as my dad knew how, he said these words to us, I quote, "Lads, your old man's got saved." You know, we didn't even know what that word meant. And my brother David said, "Dad, does that mean there's going to be no more drink?" And he said, "Son, that's right, no more drink." And you know, from 1976, right up until February 25th, 1990, not one drop of drink crossed my father's lips. And the Bible tells me if any man or woman or person be in Christ saved, they're a new creature, a new creation. All things are passing away. and all things are becoming new. And from a drunken, violent man to a loving, caring father. And young as I was then, I believed there was a God in heaven. I knew there was power in the gospel. My father began to pray for me and his three sons. And he began to really speak to us about the Lord and showed us from the Bible how we were not only sinners and how sin entered into the world, but he showed us the consequences of that sin. He taught us as a father teaching his children and how the Lord came into this world to die for us on the cross. And I understood the gospel. I understood the thought of punishment, knowing that I'd been bad in the home and been punished many a time. And even in the home, the principle of the gospel through the discipline properly of children was instilled in the minds of little ones, because I understood the concept of punishment. If you do wrong, you'll be punished. And I could understand the cross to a greater and larger degree because of discipline in my home. And sadly, our government legislates against discipline in the home. And do you know why that is? Because the devil wants to take out what God wants to put in. The principle of the gospel. If you do wrong, you will be punished. And whenever you realize that, you greater understand the love of God in sending forth the darling of his bosom, the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die on a cross in love to our souls to save us. By taking our place, shedding his blood, suffering our punishment, bearing our penalty, death itself, endured all by the Son of God for sinners like you and like me. It's a wonderful story, is the gospel. The greatest news you'll ever hear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And you know, my Father was very faithful to me. But unless grace works in the heart, unless the Spirit of God comes, then you remain in a natural state. And I began really just to rebel against it. And I thought, well, that's okay for my dad. And when I get to his age, maybe I'll get saved. And sure, it's not what the devil says to people. It says, well, sure, if you get to 40 or 50, sure, it's time enough then to get saved. What the devil actually does is, he's really saying to you, I can't take the truth away that you know. You know you need to be saved. You know that you need to repent. You know there's only one way to heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. You know that there's a heaven and there's a hell and there's a judgment day. And you know you're a sinner. The devil can't rob you of that truth. So what does he do? He just stalls it all. That's what he does. Don't get saved now. Get saved later on. But God says now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. God commandeth all men everywhere, and the word now is in there to repent. God has appointed a day in which he had judged this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that is the Lord Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. At his coming he judges the nations. At his coming he judges you. If you're not saved in that day, tell me, how will you fare? How are you going to meet the Lord without blood, without salvation, without Christ, without the mercy of God in Christ to your soul? And my father was very good to me, and I have to say that, even though I know I've spoken ill in times past in my testimony about the life he lived, but it's true. My body bore the marks of my father's cruelty. But I'll tell you this. When he got saved, he was a changed man. And my body bore testimony that my father had changed. And the grace of God had changed him. In 1981, the height of the hunger strikes in this province, when 10 men had starved themselves to death in hunger strike, Republicans in the Mays prison, and around the Mid-Ulster area, Portadown, Craigavon and Lurgan, there was a massive recruitment drive for to swell the ranks of the paramilitaries. In particular, the organisation called the UVF. And my brother David and myself, we were 14 years of age and 15. We were frequenting pubs and clubs and various houses where we knew that these men would gather. And The whole aim, design, goal of those meetings were to recruit young men. At the first we resisted, but you know, sin will always take you further than you ever wanted to go. And in those meetings, sad to say, David and I were recruited into the ranks of the organisation. It wasn't too long before we became active in some paramilitary activity. We leave it at that. The RUC, as they were known then, arrested David and myself. Never forget that evening, or that morning rather, when my father got out of bed and opened the door, and the RUC just pushed past him straight upstairs, arrested David and myself, brought us to Gough Barracks for questioning. We were remanded in custody and remained there for some 13 months in remand. As a result of that, we were then brought to the number one court in Belfast. As a result of that court case, what happened was one of our co-accused decided that he would turn Queen's evidence. He became the first loyalist supergrass. That is, he implicated 27 men in various crimes, and he gave testimony to certain events that happened that would corroborate all the other evidence they had. And in an open court, the judge accepted the word of the supergrass, and he retained men and incarcerated quite a number in jail for a considerable amount of time. Eventually that supergrass retracted his evidence. The case fell through. But those who had made statements of admission then were, that statement was ruled admissible in open court. And 14 of us were heavily sentenced. I was 19 years of age. David was 18. About 20 odd whenever we were standing before the judge after 13 months on remand. And I heard the judge say, "I sentence you to 12 years in prison." He went on to give me a total of some 27 years in jail. My brother David received some 39 years in jail. We didn't take life, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. But nevertheless, we were part of an organisation that were criminal in their activities. And in all truthfulness, there was not only guilt in association, but there was guilt personally. And the Bible tells me, be sure your sin will find you out. And God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. Never forget the judge when he sentenced us, and we were to have all the other offences run concurrently with the stiffest sentence, which was 12 years. And I knew from that on 50% remission, that he would serve at least 6 full years in prison. I remember coming down, brought down into the bottom cell. I was put in a little holding cell. I was handcuffed, and then eventually, never forget it, we were taken from the courthouse to the Crumlin Road jail. I don't know if you've ever been there. You can visit it at present and get a tour, and they may even take you through this tunnel. You've maybe been through the tunnel. I don't know whether you've been through there as an officer, prison officer, police officer, army, or prisoner. I don't want to know. But I remember being cuffed and taken from the courthouse down underground into a holding cell, and then brought and dragged literally through a whitewashed tunnel under the Crumlin Road, which brings you into the Crumlin Road prison. And it was there that David and I and another young man, because we were young prisoners, they didn't know what to do with us. They couldn't send us to Hyde Bank because our sentence was too severe. They couldn't put us down into the Mays prison because we were under 21 years of age. And we were kept in the Crumlin Road, the three of us, because we were the youngest prisoners in Northern Ireland at that time. And they didn't know what to do with us. They kept us in D Wing, behind the wire, they call it, which is a prison inside a prison. And for 2 weeks we remained there, not knowing what was happening to us, until someone in the Northern Ireland office, hopefully you're not here tonight, reclassified us as long-term prisoners, and we were sent down to the Mays prison. It was in the Mays prison that the IRA had just ended their hunger strike, come off their dirty protest. They outnumbered loyalist prisoners 3-1, and there was a lot of tension in the jail. Loyalists went on to a protest, and sadly I joined that protest and spent some terrible days upon God's created earth on that protest. But a remarkable thing was this. My father had people praying for his two boys, and three of them, but two in particular, right across the entire country. And God began to work in our hearts. God began to work in our lives, even in the Mays prison. We met prison officers who were saved. and they shared with us the gospel, the same message my dad gave to us. We met prisoners who had come to know the Lord Jesus as their own and personal Saviour, and they too began to witness to us. And as a result of that, other folks knew that there were people who were saved and people who were concerned in the Mays prison, and they sent quite a lot of literature in. And I was able to get a little book by the evangelist Noel Grant. Noel has gone to be with the Lord, but he had written a little booklet on Revelation 3 verse 20. And it simply says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," it really means to repent, "I will come in to him," that really means to believe and receive, "and sup with him and he with me." And for 21 years, the Lord Jesus was outside of my life. And on the 13th of June, 1983, in the Mays prison, while still on protest as a non-conforming prisoner, being punished every month for not obeying prison rules and regulations, the Lord Jesus Christ came into my heart and he came into my life. And things were never the same. And I mean that. Someone would say to me, "Well, how did you know that you were saved?" Now, that's a good question. And I'll tell you this, I don't need to go to Bible college to tell you the answer to that. I don't need to study theology, although it's good to tell you the answer to that. How did I know I was saved? I'll tell you exactly, right now, how I knew I was saved. For 21 years, I carried a very heavy burden. It's called sin. And in the last 4 years before I got saved, God was doing something in my life which I didn't know what it was. It's called conviction. I was miserable. I was terrible in my mind. I felt so bad about myself. I felt so guilty about my past and the things I had done. And I realized that night that I had carried this weight, this burden of sin for 21 years. And in the last number of years, it had intensified upon me. And I felt so guilty. But the night I got saved, the Lord removed the burden of that sin. He cleansed away that sin. He took away the guilt. And in its place, he gave me a deep-seated peace and a joy that the Bible calls unspeakable and full of glory. And I can tell you that night, I knew I was saved. And that's what happened to me. I didn't get out of jail, by the way. If you got saved and got out of jail, well, a lot of boys are out of jail today for just professing to be saved. In fact, I stayed in for longer than I should have. But I'll tell you this, what I did get that night was peace with God and forgiveness of sin and the joy of knowing that if I was to die, it is well with my soul. 31st of July 1983, I heard a mighty hallelujah in the prison wing. I heard my brother David tell another inmate that he too had come to know the Lord Jesus as his own and personal Saviour. David got the sentencing the same time as me, and he got just a little extra. But the two of us rejoiced together. We have the letters today that we wrote from the Mays prison, sent home to my dad and told him how we came to know Christ as our own and personal Saviour. Time has beaten me, but I'll just finish by saying a few things. One, I met my wife when I was in prison. I have to be careful what I say. One, she's not here tonight. And two, she says to me, "Never you say that in a meeting." Because I was in a meeting one time and I said, I met my wife in jail. And after the meeting was over, I was at the door. And this dear old lady came up to my wife and said to my wife, "What are we in for, love?" And my wife was mortified. Absolutely horrified. And she says, "I wasn't in prison. I wasn't." She heard me saying, "I met my wife in jail." So she took it that she was in as well. And Jean says, "Would you just make it clear that you met my wife when you were in jail?" And my wife was never in prison, by the way. In fact, she was saved when she was 8 years of age. Only eight. She was saved. When she was 13, she rededicated her life to Christ under a Sam Workman crusade. 8 years of age, she never smoked, drank, cursed, went to discos or anything. Yet she realized the greatest truth that this world could ever know, that they need to be saved. She realized that she needed to be saved. You might say, "Well, sure, you were in prison. Your brother David was expelled from school, went to jail. Your father was an alcoholic. Sure, you people need to be saved." And you're right, we do. We do. But I point you to my wife. She didn't do any of the things I did. But she just, doesn't she, expresses the great biblical truth that there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we need to be saved. We need to be saved from our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And it's sin that's the problem in your life and mine. It's sin that's the problem in society. It's sin that separates between you and God. Sin that shuts you out of heaven. And sin, if it's not confessed to Christ and washed in the blood and you're saved from it, it will bring your soul down into the lowest hell. That's why the message we have is the greatest message a young person or older person could ever hear. And that is, Christ Jesus can deal with your sin. And he's done it at the cross. And if you'll only come to him in the same way everybody else comes, in repentance and faith, he will save you. He will save you now. I started writing to my wife, June, and we started a relationship. Eventually, when I got out of jail, we were married, and we celebrate next week, God willing, 25 years of married life. I was out in 1988, and out after 12 years into a life sentence when I got married. And then we have three boys, Aaron, Samuel and Timothy. The Lord has richly blessed me. And those three boys born into our home, I don't desire silver or gold for my children, but that they might know Christ, that they might walk with God. That's all I desire. I don't care exactly what jobs they get. I'm not really interested in what education they have, although I think everyone, young person, should work hard. But all I really desire for my children, and I'm sure for you who are saved, the same, that they might know the Lord. They might have the riches of his grace, and listen to me, they might have the knowledge of God in Christ. Surely that's the greatest pursuit of a young person's life, to know the Lord and to walk with God. Surely that's the greatest of all God's purpose for mankind, for man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And June and I were not only married, but God called myself along with my wife into Bible college. Although I went, June didn't go, but she supported me through it all. And the Lord opened the door for me for full-time service in Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church. And I can say tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ has been so good to me. And I'm unworthy of the least of his mercies. I'm fit firewood for hell, and I should have been there, but for the grace of God. Let me finish by saying this, and I close here. My brother Colin, they say he's not saved, he's made a profession just recently. And we thank the Lord for that. But my brother Colin, in his unsaved days, well, he was a super prod and he was in everything that was going. And he sent away for his birth certificate one time to get a passport. And on his birth certificate it said, mother's maiden name, Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan, something like that. And Colin says, how can I show my face in the lodge after that? I says, Colin, somebody's keeping you going. I says, they must know you in the birth, death and marriages place in Belfast. He says, no. He says, we were born in Nottingham. I sent away from Nottingham to get this. And it says mother's maiden name. He says, have you got yours? I says, no. So £11 later, for that's what it cost me. I got my birth certificate and it said Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan, something the same. I says, Colin, there's something wrong. One thing I think we can be sure on, we're brothers. Lord, I don't know what else is coming here. I said to my brother David, have you got your birth certificate? He says, I have. Mother's maiden name, which we know is Corbett. And David says, Maureen Corbett. I says, you're not even my brother. What do you mean? I says, Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan, that's what I mean. And Colin's the same. I says, all this fighting I've held back because you're my brother. I'm going to kill you. The next thing he says, well, I'll get it sorted. Aunt Eva came across and says, boys, I know exactly what happened. I'll go into detail, but my mother, she must have been doing like the treble instead of the double. She had registered two of her children in Flanagan. She had registered another one in Corbett, and I think she might have been claiming in the name Martin. So that was three money coming into the house, but we gathered from all the information that my mother had been adopted as a child by a family in West Belfast and was brought up with that family under the name Flanagan. Her name was Corbett, and we recognised from all that she was our natural mother. And we also realised, and Douglas knows who I'm talking about, we have half brothers and sisters as well. Some in Australia, some in Belfast, elsewhere. Not one of them millionaire. It's terrible, isn't it? But anyway, one of them is saved, William, and the Lord has been good to us. But then we made contact with her mother, because when I was a child, my father said, "Here's a letter, son, I'm going to read it to you." And it states that your mother had died. But for over 25 years or so, my mother had been living 22 miles from my house. And she tried on many an occasion to see her three boys. But whatever went wrong, so bitter, my father would not allow her anywhere near us. And all information was kept from us until my father passed away. But I thank the Lord, a number of years ago I met my mother for the first time. And my two brothers with me. And were able just to tell her what the Lord had done for our souls. She had made a profession 10 years previous, but up until then she hadn't made much of it. She was sitting as an alcoholic. A wee small lady, about 4'4". I wonder where I got my height from, but I know now. And then we were able to share with her the gospel. A number of years I got word that she had passed away. And along with another minister, I went and conducted my mother's funeral service in a private capacity. And I thank the Lord that the last persons that she heard speak to her were her two sons. As we pleaded with her, Maureen, would you not just turn and seek the Lord in Dundonald Hospital? And we don't know what is the outcome of that. It may be that the Lord did speak to her. Maybe she was restored and had been saved, or maybe she got saved. But we'll know one day. But the Lord closed the chapter for me. And the Lord, I believe, has been so good to me. But I'll tell you this, friends. Don't think that I am any better than you are. I am not. And if honestly it was told, I'm worse than you. And you know, the Lord loves us with the same love. And Christ died and suffered the same punishment for you as he did for me. And he'll receive you just as he receives me. And he'll save you just exactly how he saved me. But you've got to come. If the Lord has spoken to you. If you're troubled, if you're anxious, if you're concerned, would you not come tonight and trust the Saviour? Let's bow briefly in prayer.
Just before we close the meeting in prayer tonight, I want to thank God's servant for speaking. And if the Lord's spoken to your heart and you want to be saved, you want to give your heart and life to Christ, you want to know tonight for sure that it's well with your soul, we extend that invitation again to even just to wait behind, to stay in your seat as others leave. Say to somebody, I'd like to speak to somebody about becoming a Christian. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. God will save you if you come just as you are. Father, we thank thee, Lord, that in the closing moments of this meeting, Lord, we can be still and know that thou art God. And we thank thee, Lord, for that wonderful truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank thee, O God, for the simplicity of the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Stake your soul's destiny upon him. His finished work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank thee, O God, for the salvation of thy servant tonight. And Lord, we thank thee that what thou hast done for him, thou canst do for many, many more. Because the same God is rich in mercy unto all that call upon him in truth. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst write thy word upon our hearts. We pray, O God, that it would please thee to save. Lord, if there's one here tonight, Lord, that's troubled, concerned, desiring peace with God, Lord, give them grace, give them strength, give them courage, even to wait behind if it takes that, and Lord, to seek the Lord until they get through and know that it's well with their soul. Bless us tonight, Lord, and accept of our thanks for thy hand upon us. We ask all of these things with a single eye to thy glory, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.